Welcome to the UTG podcast. This is actually the last of our little series on life issues, and we're going to deal with a difficult subject today because we're going to think through the problem of abuse. And I'm very thankful that we have a fellow Scot on the podcast today, Anne Dryburgh. Now, Anne is from Scotland, but she's a full-time worker. She's a missionary in Belgium. And Anne spends a lot of her time working with people, and particularly of women, who have had some experience of abuse. And so when we think about this whole problem of abuse, we're most of us as Christians are aware that this is an all too familiar experience. And whilst it may be familiar, sometimes the way that we deal with it, whether as a victim or whether we are as a church trying to deal with a perpetrator of abuse, sometimes the way we approach that is not biblical. So hopefully today in our discussion, we'll have a clearer understanding of the subject. So welcome to the podcast, Anne.
Well, thank you for having me.
It might just be as well to dive straight in. So when we think about the problem of abuse, we're thinking of a problem that, or in a sense, a word that the Bible doesn't use, but yet the Bible does talk about abusive behaviours. But what would you think, Anne, when we come to describe or define this experience of abuse? How can we do that biblically?
Well, as you said, the word abuse, you'll not find it in the Bible. So take what people mean by abuse, and you can see it. The description of it in scripture. If you look at secularists talk about the kind of sinful behavior that's involved in abuse, and they would see that as, so if I'm not talking about hitting someone, but say what would be understood as emotional abuse, they would talk about it being non-physical behavior that's designed to control, dominate, subjugate, punish, and isolate someone. Now, if physical abuse is involved, then it's an added dimension to that, a horrific added dimension to it. And the result of that is that the victim becomes dependent on the thinking and the behavior of the abuser. So obviously the Bible talks about these areas, about control and dominance, and isolating people, and how sinful that is, and has answers for these sinful behaviors in Christ.
Thank you, Anne. That's helpful. It's a good thing in our culture today that there is such a low tolerance of abuse. Probably now more than ever, when we think of all these high-profile cases of people in positions of authority who have abused that positions, and yet people now are encouraged to speak out against it, or if we observe it, to speak out against it, that we all have this kind of culpability and responsibility in that sense. And these are positive things in our culture today. But is there a danger that sometimes we see abuse in every situation? Because it's often a case that we can see sinful behavior, we know that within our own hearts that we're guilty of sin. And even when there's things like conflict within a marriage or within a family, it could be easy for us just to think, well, this is abuse. So would you define abuse and conflict differently?
Yeah, so I mean, looking at things biblically, as human beings, we all struggle with sin, even as Christians, well-intentioned. Even the best marriages go through times of difficulty. Some people are in troubled marriages. So going through a time of difficulty in a marriage, of tension, or when there's conflict, does not make it abusive. Or if, say, someone, you're in a conflict and someone says really nasty things, that doesn't mean that the person's an abuser. Trying to undermine how difficult that is. These people are suffering and need help. Abuse would be a pattern of behavior where it's a consistent pattern of behavior. Again, what I was just describing there, when the result of it is control, dominance, subjugation, punishment, and isolation.
So we're understanding the fact that the term abuse doesn't actually appear in the Bible, but the concept obviously does. And the way that we're trying to define it and describe it is it's the principle of dominance and control. But as I'm thinking through this from a biblical perspective, what scriptures should I be thinking about is to try to understand this?
Well, if you look at the Bible, especially the Old Testament, speaks against oppression. It talks about the necessity of caring for the weaker people in the Bible. That was often the widow, the orphan, or the foreigner. If you think about human beings from as a whole, from what the Bible teaches, as created in the image of God, male and female, as God's image bearers, and then Genesis 3 about the fall and then being redeemed in Christ. Specific to marriage, if you look at Genesis 1 and 2, male and female made in the image of God, and then Genesis 3 talks about her desire, the wife's desire will be for her husband, he will rule over her, and then we're redeemed in Christ. Genesis 3 is a result of the fall, and that dominance that's talked about is what's involved in abuse, that control of another person. We can see that that's redeemed in Christ, because in the New Testament, when marriage is referred to, it's always Genesis 1 and 2, never Genesis 3, that's how we should be behaving. And the Lord has redeemed that control of human beings over one another is sinful. There's nowhere in Scripture we talk to dominate and control.
Again, that's very helpful, Anne. And as we're thinking through the biblical example, we're thinking of abuse as it pertains to a family situation where God has invested authority in the father or the husband, and that can be misused. And I suppose by application we can think of other situations where God has invested authority, and that could be in terms of in the church where we have elders, or in the workplace with a boss. And these are authority figures that can abuse their position of authority, and the same principles would still apply. But when you're speaking to the women that are coming to you for help, what kind of a context is it that they're coming to you?
Yeah, it would either be in marriage, or perhaps while they were growing up, when their parents treated them in this way of dominance and control.
It's essential then, as we're trying to come to an understanding of this whole subject, that we root our thinking in what the Bible teaches. And as you've been speaking, and you were making reference here to this passage in Genesis, and it might just be helpful to read the verse, because in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16 we read these words: "To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." So as you're trying to help these women who have suffered from abuse, how is it that you would approach a verse like this?
The desire, there's two lines of thought here. That same word desire is referred to in Songs of Solomon in chapter 7, I believe, verse 10 or 11. And that's the longing for a relationship. And some people believe this refers to her longing for a relationship with her husband that she'll never get. Other people, I think most people, then look at chapter 4 where the two same terms are used about Cain. Sin's desires to have you, but you must rule over it.
Yeah.
So my personal belief, suggestion, that it's related to desire for dominance, and it's a result of the fall. And again, what I was saying, that's redeemed in Christ. If we look at Scripture, how we relate to each other, I mean, the New Testament in Christ, is loving service. It's not desiring and ruling over other people.
It's interesting that our culture talks about the battle of the sexes, but yet here in Scripture, at the very first marriage between Adam and Eve, that there's this potential for conflict and dominance because of sin. And obviously the Scripture does lay emphasis upon the husband particularly, but is it an exclusively a male problem?
Some people interpret this as the desire meaning control as well. So it's a human, it's part of the fall, our fallen nature, that we want to, we meaning they're human beings have a tendency, because we're selfish, it's like it's a really deep selfishness, wanting to get our own way, that we manipulate and try and control other people and dominate. So that's male or female. And there are many, many women that can be like that as well. I mean, I've helped many women who've been treated this way by their mothers. And I know many women that treat their husbands that way too.
That is not what I would have expected. I think that I had made the assumption that it was always a male problem. But it's really interesting to hear you talk about the fact of mothers and daughters. And I suppose it just shows that whatever the relationship is, what's at the core of it is just this idea of wanting to control. But as you've had this experience of dealing with different people, different situations, are there any specific kind of patterns of behaviour that are common to problems of abuse?
Yeah, there's lots of things, patterns that come through. Again, the secularists that have done research on this have discovered typical behaviours involved. So they might not all be involved in all situations, but patterns of behaviour that are very common. And I was thinking of 12 of them, if you could bear with me. So what's known as verbal abuse, so that's sinful talk, talking in a way that's insulting someone, putting them down, insinuating there's something wrong with them.
Sorry just to jump in there, Anne. You're referring to this kind of secular term of verbal abuse. And again, like some of these terms, we will not find them in the Bible, but what the Bible does speak about is things like evil speech or slander or outbursts of wrath. And these are biblical terms to describe speech which is abusive and therefore is, in a sense, encompassed by the secular term verbal abuse.
Yeah, exactly. And this is what I find amazing, is that the Bible has answers for each of these areas.
Yeah.
So in Christ, we can help people.
Sorry, Anne, I interrupted you there. I'll behave myself. I'll not interrupt you again. Others will be here all night. On you go.
Okay, number two is coercion and threat. So threatening, if you don't do this, I'll do that, or insinuating a threat, or using ways to try to frighten the person into doing what you want. So that could be like leaving anonymous threats on a voicemail or things like that. Or so coercion and threats, is the result is the person lives in fear. Number three, minimizing, denying, and blaming. So that's where minimizing, so someone's experience, they would minimize that as being invalid, or trivializing it, discounting it. Absolutely deny that something has happened, that saying it's not true, that never happened, you're imagining it. Or blaming the other person for their behavior. So if I shout at you, then it's your fault. So obviously that goes back to Adam and Eve, blaming the other person for your own sin. Four is intimidation. So things like getting too close to someone when they're angry, blocking their way, driving irresponsibly, threatening, surveillance, degradation are all involved in intimidation. The purpose here is so that the victim's living in fear. And then five, this is huge, mind games. It's a ways of relating to the victim that the victim doubts their own ability to think. And if you're like that long enough, then you begin to depend on the perpetrators to think for you, and you become dependent on it. So examples would be, I'm telling you it's for your own good, that never happened, you're imagining it. Something that is called gaslighting in the secular world, and it's a way of sinful behavior that corrodes the foundation of logic that someone thinks about, that they're able, their ability to think. So an example would be you phoning someone up, hey, will you pick up my shoes at the shop, and then you go and pick them up, and then you say, why did you do that? Or saying that you didn't phone when you did phone, you know, the other way around. Or say someone says their whole life they like their steaks well done, and then you say you like them rare, and then when you make it rare, they say, like, done, you know that. How could you be so stupid? So these mind games, things disappearing and reappearing. The whole part of mind games is the person starts thinking, is there something wrong with me? How come that happened? Did I see things right? And they start doubting themselves and then start to become dependent on the perpetrator for the thinking. Obviously, the Bible addresses the mind. It talks a huge amount about the mind and thinking, about living and thinking in truth and what's in Christ. Isolation. Victims, slowly, bit by bit, the support system, their family, their social life is taken away from them. And it means that they live just for the abuser. And because of that, also, you get no one speaking into their life to say that what's going on isn't normal. Next one I want to talk about is a difficult, but please hear me out, male privilege. This is when, obviously, the abuser's male. If it was in a parental child context, it would be parental privilege. And it's where one is seen as superior to the other. So that could be in relation to gender, intelligence, logic. Now, if masculinity is understood to involve control and dominance, and if femininity was understood to mean never challenging it, then that this enables abuse. So obviously control and dominance is not biblical. Headship and submission doesn't mean never talking about things. But if the male privilege of the man is a superior being and is not seen as a wife, is also made in the image of God, she then has an inferior role in the family, and he's able to make to rule in all areas. Another is financial control. Often, abuser will not give the victim enough money to survive or feed the children. And becomes totally dependent on the abuser because she wouldn't be able to survive without him. One of the results, just because of the way life is, if you get married young, you start having children, usually women work less or are less educated than the man because they want to look after the kids. And if there's abuse involved and she wants to get a job, then even then she might not be able to get as well paying a job to be able to look after herself and the family. Sometimes even it's the other way around, that the man doesn't work at all and is totally the wife has to completely support him. Another area is using the children. That's really sad, is when one of the ways he does is to get to the children. So a lot of the time women will put up with abuse, but then when they see the children being hurt, that's really quite unbearable for them. So sometimes when an abuser sees he's losing control over his wife, he might then start taking it out on your children. And a lot of the time, that's very distressing for the mother. And she can succumb to the sinful behaviour because she doesn't want to see her children hurt. And then in churches, it's important to be aware of what I call having two personalities. People who are abusive can behave well outside. So in a church context, you might think they're really spiritual. I've had many situations where they would pray eloquently and maybe even have great Bible knowledge. Even secularists recognize this. They'll say that abusive people could be supportive of women's rights outside the home, but in the home, they're behaving in the way that I've described. So in this situation, it's really important that when we're trying to help these people, we know what's actually going on in the home and not to have our own assumptions about what someone's like based on behaviour outside the home. Jealousy, the abuser thinks that the person should just live for them, and very possessive over the victim, and they'll get very jealous of anyone else involved in their lives. And then the last one I want to talk about is good periods. So after a period of bad behaviour, the abuser might treat the victim very well. And as Christians, we're always praying that the person would change. And this is where we need to be wise, because if we recognize that a good period is part of a pattern of abuse, then we'd not to be too quick about thinking that someone's changed, because the good period lasts until people's guards are down, so to speak, and then they start again. So it's a well-recognized behavior pattern. So for us in the church, if we're involved with people, it's important to be wise and to see how someone is, how someone repented and changed over the long term. So that's the 12 patterns of abuse. And as you said, scripture addresses each of them, which is amazing.
Yeah, well, I think it's helpful to keep that in mind, that it would be easy to kind of look at every one of those 12 patterns of behavior and refer to where in scripture it speaks of those different types of things, and obviously what instruction the scriptures give to counter that kind of sinful behavior. But obviously we don't have time in this short podcast, and at the end we can talk maybe about some resources that can, if people are interested in discovering and thinking more about the subject, that they could read up on it. But just what strikes me, that as you go through those 12 different kind of patterns of behavior, it's quite heavy to think that this is the kind of capability of the human heart. And I suppose that it's easy for us to think, yes, if somebody is a really evil person, that yes, they might be inclined to do this. And yet I suppose we all have to recognize that that capability is in with all of our hearts, and maybe even to some small degree or some small measure we may be engaged in types of behavior like this. But I suppose the point is that for some people, it's just become an established pattern of behavior, which is dominant in our life, and which is creating all sorts of suffering for other people around them. And it's not something that is the kind of exclusive behavior just for one or two wicked people in our country. But you mentioned a little bit about the fact that as Christians, when we're praying or we're looking for repentance, and I suppose that kind of brings us on to the kind of whole issue of, okay, we may be having listened to those 12 different patterns of behavior, and we think, okay, well, actually there is somebody that I'm quite concerned about. There is a situation that I'm quite concerned about, and it might be within my own family, it might be within my church context or another church context. What should we do as Christians when we come across situations of abuse?
It's a tough question. There's a huge amount of wisdom that's needed. I would encourage to gently talk to the victim and build trust, because she'll be scared of speaking up because of the repercussions for her if she does. So gently, over a period of time, finding out what's going on. And then the wisdom of how could you be a support to the whole family? Everyone's different, so what I'm saying here depends on each person. But there's a, when men are involved in an abuse situation, like in a help, men are helping an abuse situation who understand the dynamics of it and are wise and caring, that makes a huge difference. Because again, God-given authorities there, and when it's caring for all members of the family, that makes a huge difference. It's also, it's the most loving thing for the perpetrator as well. How can they be involved to help him not be living in sinful behavior, to be helping him realize that that's not acceptable, and that they will be there to support their family? Now, while I'm saying this, I realize it's really, there's a huge amount of wisdom involved in this, because it's easy to make things much more difficult for the victim and the kids. And with that wisdom that's involved, how can the church care for the victim and the kids so that they I'm thinking financially, as friends, knowing that they can be completely open with them about what's going on, and their work, and the church will be there to support them. And it's a long-term thing. It's not something that's going to be resolved in a month or 3 months. For this kind of change to come, and talking about a couple of years, perhaps.
It's just interesting, even just listening to what you're saying, and that the idea is that the church should be involved, which is in a sense a given, but even that takes a huge amount of commitment on the part of believers, and particularly those who are older and who have spiritual experience and biblical understanding, to be able to wisely interact with a situation like this. But also, it's this idea that just because a person has been dominated by this pattern of behavior, that is not something which has to be their pattern of behavior here on in, that the gospel does help and it can change people. And even believers who struggle with this, the gospel can change them, and it can make them different, so different. And it's just interesting is listening to what you're saying, and I know that you've got more to say about this, but just this idea that the gospel does change people, and just because you've been in a pattern of abusive behavior does not mean it always has to be like that.
Some secularists would say that the perpetrator cannot change, but the hope of the gospel and the hope that Jesus died and rose again for all of us, that the work of the Spirit, he can change, but there's no guarantee. So while there's a hope that the perpetrator can change, and as a church, as we are involved in our lives, and it takes a huge commitment, is also to be doing that even if he doesn't change. So it's long term. How can a body of believers, can we care and be wisely involved? I'm just thinking about the kids. How can we be family in a wise way to the kids, and like showing them, maybe modeling to them how to live a Christian life, how to think biblically, how to resolve conflicts biblically, because that's not the example they're getting at home.
Yeah. No, there's just, as you say, that a huge weight of responsibility upon the church at large to kind of be that family that God intends the local assembly to be. And the wisdom that's needed to know how best to do that. Are there any kind of pitfalls specifically that you think of, that things that churches tend to do but shouldn't do when it comes to helping?
When I said about the two personalities, that if the perpetrator appears to be spiritual, they might not believe that the person is how the wife says he is. So again, that's importance of long-term involvement and taking people seriously, and that there's a trust there, and that they can see what's really going on. And I think maybe, so what we're talking about, the sufficiency of scripture for all of life and how the Lord can change us all, but then not to be proof texting. So in the beginning of this podcast, we talked about the difference between abuse and a marriage conflict. Say someone was to come, a woman was to come and say that she had problems with her husband. What often happens is we think, okay, what does the Bible say about marriage? And then the go-to would be, you need to be submissive. But in this context, if you're submissive to control and dominance, it's compounding the problem. That's why it's important to look at scriptural teaching as a whole about what does it mean to be God's image bearer, the effect of the fall, and living in Christ. How can you help her live in the new person of Christ in all areas, in her thinking, in dealing with her emotions, and then thinking through what submission looks like in this kind of context. So it's not proof texting, but it's really prayerfully thinking through what scripture teaches as a whole about what it means to be a new person in Christ.
Yeah, no, that I think that's really helpful, because as Christians, we're always inclined just to think of subjects in a, sometimes too much of a narrow way, rather than taking
the whole counsel of God, and appreciating. Now, we're kind of running out of time here, but and obviously we have only just scratched the surface of this issue, but the issue itself is real. And I think that sometimes as Christians, and we are inclined to think it's a problem that exists outside of the local assembly and the local church. But the reality is that's not the case. Too often, not just within family context, but even within church authority, that can be abused. So as we kind of try to think through, well, how could I learn more about this particular subject? Are there any good books that you would recommend on it? Now, I don't feel abashed, Anne, because I do know that you've written a book on this subject. So I'm going to ask you, maybe specifically, tell me a little bit about what the title of your book is called.
Okay. I've written a book which was research I did on the subject, and it's called Debilitated and Diminished. And it's specifically about what we've been talking about, helping the wife in an emotional abusive relationship. And it has a whole section as well about suggestions for the church. So obviously recommend that one. And then as far as parent-child relationship is concerned, there's on Tuesday, a book will be published called The Emotionally Abusive Parent, Its Effects and How to Overcome Them in Christ. And that's for adults who grew up with emotionally abusive parents, how Christ can define a life and not the repercussions from what they experienced at home.
Yeah.
As well as that, I would recommend ACBC's website, this podcast area about abuse, and I'm sure there'll be things on their recommended resources as well.
No, that's really good, and we'll put links to those books on the website too. So if people don't need to worry about writing it down, they can go on the website and they can get the link to those resources. So, Anne, thank you very much, and it's certainly been a very enlightening discussion this afternoon, and I hope that as we've considered not just this issue of abuse, but all of the issues that we've covered over the past few weeks to do with life issues, that we might just have that confidence to and appreciation of the scope of the gospel of Jesus Christ, of how it is the answer to the problems that we face in life. So thank you very much for listening, and thank you for coming, Anne.
Oh, thank you.
And we hope that you'll tune in again for another series on the UTG podcast. Thank you.